When I was very little, which was when I was young, as I made clear for those of you who braved the snow last week, my family would go on Christmas holiday vacations, which is summer in New Zealand, and we would go to the beach and we would go camping with my uncle's family. Uncle Ken was a doctor, and his kids were close in age to us. The closest was his daughter Ruth, my cousin Ruth, and so Ruth and I would kind of hang out and, you know, and do various things together, and we'd sometimes go swimming. And so this one particular day we went swimming in the ocean, and I didn't know how to swim at that stage. I'm guessing I was probably 6, 7. I didn't learn to swim until I was around 10. And so we were swimming, and we went out into water quite deep. Well, when I say quite deep, of course, I was shorter than I am now, so, you know, we're probably about this deep, but up to our necks, you know, about this deep. And all of a sudden, I found myself in over my head, and I couldn't swim. It was absolutely terrifying. I didn't know. I panicked. I was thrashing around, and I didn't know which way was up and which way was down and which way is to the shore and which way is into deeper water, and I really thought I was going to drown. And right when I was about to take a gulp of huge amount of water, Ruth's arm reached out and grabbed me and pulled me into safety and saved me. It was a really traumatic experience for me, and at that instant I knew I would never make a career out of synchronized swimming. But it really was traumatic, and at age 10 I learned how to swim and kind of overcame that. But being in over your head is a very vivid metaphor for me. This morning we're continuing in our series in the book of Jonah, and this morning Jonah finds himself in over his head. It's a powerful image of not coping, and we say, you know, gee, he's really in over his head. It means that he's drowning. He's not coping, or she is not coping. And some of us are right now feeling in over our head when it comes to the circumstances of life, whether it's with our finances or health or a relationship that's just turned sour, and life, it feels like the bottom has dropped out of our lives and we wonder where God is. We're feeling stressed, distressed. What are we going to do about this? So would you turn with me to Jonah chapter 2? This is page 774 in the Bibles that we provide. And if you weren't here last week, if the weather scared you off, let me just recap, and you can listen online, which particularly for the historicity of Jonah discussion you might want to do. But let me just recap where we were and where we've come to as we open up this chapter. So Jonah was a prophet of the nation of Israel, but he was in this tiny little nation that was in this massive belt of Assyrian empire. The Assyrians were vicious, ruthless, violent people who just destroyed anyone who stood against them. And so they had all of these vassal states all over the place. And so Israel was this nation under the Assyrian boot or thumb. They were the enemies of Israel. And about 40 years after this prophecy, Assyria would actually go in and completely devastate Israel, destroy, wipe Israel off the map. So the antagonism, the hostility between the two nations is very understandable. And so God sends this message to his prophet, Jonah, and says, I want you to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and preach to them that unless they repent, judgment's going to come. Jonah didn't want to do it because the Assyrians are enemies. And so rather than going 1,000 miles to the east by camel, he jumps on a ship and starts a journey of 2,000 miles to the west, to Tarshish in modern-day Spain or Portugal, to flee from the presence of the Lord, to get as far away from God's presence as possible. But as we decided last week, the big idea of chapter 1 is you can run from God, but you can't hide because he is everywhere present. And so to get Jonah's attention, he sends this great storm on the sea, and the mariners, the sailors in the ship, who are well-seasoned, are afraid of the storm because it's about to break up the ship. And so the captain goes down after they've started praying to their gods. Where's Jonah? He's in the belly of the ship, not praying. He's fast asleep. And so the captain comes and says, "Wake up, you sleeper. Why don't you pray to your God? Maybe," he says in verse 9, "perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And that raises the central question, the central burden of the book of Jonah. What kind of God is this God Yahweh, this God of Jonah, this God of Israel? Does he care about pagans? Does he care about evil people? Will he consider saving them or not? And so they discover that Jonah is the reason that the storm has come upon them. And so they say, "What should we do to make the storm stop?" And Jonah says, "Throw me in the ocean, because it's on account of me that the storm has come." But they don't want to do that. And it's really interesting, the contrast that is set up in chapter 1, not just between Jehovah, the true God, and these false gods that the pagans are praying to that can't rescue them, but Jehovah can. But there's also the contrast between Jonah, who is God's man, God's prophet, but he's not acting like it. He's running from God. He's fleeing from the presence of God. And these mariners, who are pagans, are praying to their false gods, but at least they're praying. And then when they find out that they can placate the God by throwing Jonah into the drink, they're reluctant to do so. They don't want to take his life. They don't want to murder him. And so they row furiously for land, trying to make it work, but it's not. The storm gets worse. And so they pray then to the Lord and say, "Don't hold this man's blood against us, because this is what you obviously will." And then they toss him in the water, and the sea becomes calm. And I think the mariners probably think that he's dead. I think he's kind of vanished from sight. But the Lord has sent a great fish, verse 17 of chapter 1, to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So what does Jonah do? 3 days and three nights is an awful long time to be subjected to those stomach juices. And pity the poor fish. I mean, I don't think it was a picnic for the fish either. So we're going to find out what Jonah was doing in the belly of the fish. Let's stand as we read Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So what was Jonah doing for those 3 days? I think he was doing a lot of thinking. I think he was doing a lot of soul searching, and evidently he was doing some praying. And so you'll notice that the prayer here in the Bibles that we use, the ESV, is set out by the editors like a poem. It's not prose like the earlier part of chapter 1. It's set out like a poem, kind of like the Psalms are, which I think is very appropriate because this is a psalm. It is a prayer. It is a poetic expression, I think, probably written after the fact as Jonah is writing this and looking back on his experiencing and remembering what he prayed and putting it into poetic form for us. There's a lot of language in this prayer that is very like the Psalms. In fact, the first line, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. You can find that exact same phrase 3 times in the Psalms. And just as a little sidelight, you know, when you don't know what to say to God, when you're feeling destitute and you've got no words, pick up the Psalms. Find a psalm that really expresses in its brutal honesty what you're feeling about God. Sometimes they say some pretty powerful and even seemingly irreverent things to God. Read the Psalms, you'll discover them. Sometimes they'll express the emotions of your own heart. And here, Jonah, using similar language in the Psalms, says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. So this morning, we're going to look at Jonah's distress and his deliverance, which really is a picture of the kind of distress that we experience and the deliverance that God can provide for us too. So we want to look at your distress, Jonah's distress, first. I called out of my distress, he says in verse 2. The first 3 images that Jonah uses are of physical suffering, physical distress. The first one is that he says in verse 3 and verse 5 that he's drowning in the ocean. He is drowning in the ocean. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. You can imagine how terrifying it would be to be in the ocean, to have seaweed wrapped around your head. I mean, it's bad enough when you're floundering in the ocean, you're gulping water, but to have seaweed wrapped around your head, feel like you're being pulled down into the deep and all of these waves are billowing over you, it's just incredibly terrifying. Once I learned to swim, when we would go on holiday, sometimes we would go to surf beaches. And I don't know if you've ever been to a surf beach and done some body surfing. I call it body slamming because that's often what happens. You just kind of get pummeled and slammed down onto the bottom by the waves. And it's actually kind of fun if you know what you're doing. But you get tilted and turned around and you have to hold your breath for a long time because you're going around. I mean, this is kind of a little bit of a picture, but this is in the ocean. This is what Jonah is going through. He feels like he's drowning in the ocean, and he talks about the deep. Doreen and I, my wife and I have been married for 36 years, and periodically we like to try and get away for an anniversary, and 1 year, courtesy of AirPoints, we were able to go to Maui. And when we were in Maui, we went on this submarine. You've got all kind of glass portals, and we went 100 feet down, and it was fascinating just to see the sea life down there and the change in the colors. But, you know, that was deep. Jonah talks about being in the deep, and I'm thinking, you know, I've got 100 feet of water above me. That's a terrifying thought, but I'm in the safety of a submarine with a skilled driver who knows what he's doing. Jonah is in a whale that is not very happy, I'm sure, that, you know, there's this irritation in his gullet. Jonah, in his distress, feels like he's drowning in the ocean. Second image that he used is that of being buried alive in the earth. Buried alive in the earth. He talks in verse 2 about the belly of Sheol. Sheol was the grave. It was the place of the dead. And then in verse 6, he talks about the roots of the mountains, kind of at the bottom of the ocean. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me, yet you brought up my life from the pit. He's picturing his destiny like this prison where there are bars above him. He's trapped under the earth, under the ocean, and there are these bars that stop him from getting up to the surface, and he's down in the pit. And if you think of a grave, it is a literal pit. And so the word Sheol, the abode of the dead that's used in the Old Testament, and the pit are often used synonymously. And so Jonah is picturing himself in this pit, this place of the dead. He feels like he's being buried alive in the earth. In 2010, you probably are familiar with it, I think about 1.4 billion people saw the rescue. But in 2010, 33 Chilean miners were stuck for 2 months, 2,300 feet underground. Can you just imagine that? 2,300 feet of dirt, because there was this cave-in, and you're stuck, and it would feel like you're imprisoned underground. I listened to an audiobook that was just a superb accounting of the story, and it was titled Deep Down Dark. Isn't that a great title? Deep Down Dark. If Jonah was writing it, he would add one word to it. It would be deep, down, dark, damp. Because it's very damp inside a whale. Or a big fish, all of those stomach juices. Maybe he got kind of bleached. You know how your fingers get when you're in water too long? His skin was wrinkly and bleached. It's pretty spooky stuff. Then he talks about how his life in verse 7, my life was fainting away. He's at the end of his life. This is a near-death experience for him. In verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. Some people actually think that he died and was maybe resuscitated or resurrected, and they link that to Jesus' identification of himself as one like Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. And I think that's possible. I don't think the text indicates that, but I think it's a possibility. It's at least a near-death experience. I think he was choking. I think he was gasping for air. These weeds are wrapped around his head. This is terrifying. This is about as close as you can come to death without actually dying, if in fact he didn't die. So those first three are physical manifestations, images of distress. But then there's a psychological image that he uses in verse 4. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. He feels like God has pushed him away. His God, his covenant God, the God that committed to be with his covenant people, has driven him away. Of course, that's a little bit of a simplification, because who actually went away in the first place? Well, it was Jonah. He rebelled. He ran away, he fled from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah was the one who initiated this, but as so often happens, when we start something, sometimes God is willing to give us a little bit of a nudge in that direction if that's what we want. You know, there's a scary verse, I think it's 2 Thessalonians 2:11, where God turned them over to a deceiving influence because they chose to believe a lie. People choosing to head in a direction, and God says, you want to do that? Okay. You want to live with the consequences of that? Okay. I will let you. And he turns them over. And here, Jonah has this feeling of being driven away from God. God is actually coming after him, but he has sent the storm, and it feels like God is after me. To Jonah. Ever felt that way? Ever, when life is falling apart, felt like, God, I thought you were my loving Heavenly Father and I was on your team and you're on my side and I thought you loved me, and why have I lost my job? Why is my health in this particular place? Why are my relationships crumbling? Why is my whole life just unraveling? And you feel driven away by God. Jonah felt that way. He really did. So let's stop right now and talk through some principles and applications that come out of this. The first is that every difficulty is not the result of sin. Consider Job as an example. Every difficulty in life is not the result of sin. Jonah's friends think that it is. Job's friends think that he is suffering because he has been wicked and unrighteous, because God wouldn't send all of this suffering on someone who is innocent, would he? But he is innocent. If you read the first chapter, if you've never read Job, it's a fantastic read. In the first chapter, we find out that there is a cosmic drama going on as a backstory behind the scenes, and that Satan has come to God, who has said, there is none righteous in the whole earth like Job. Have you noticed Job? Look how righteous he is. And Satan says to God, oh, you know why he's so righteous? It's because you've blessed him. Send him a little bit of judgment, a little bit of suffering, and he will curse you to your face. And so God gives Satan permission to bring about these calamities in Job's life and significant suffering, significant distress. He loses his form of livelihood. His businesses are destroyed, and then his family is taken out in a tornado, and then his health declines to such an extent, and pardon me for being graphic, but he's sitting there scraping pus out of his boils with a little piece of potsherd, a little piece of pottery, from his head to his toe. That's how destitute and distressed he is. But he's a righteous man. And so it's very important for us to acknowledge that every difficulty is not the result of sin. Job is a great example of that. But sin will bring you into difficulties. As sure as God made little green apples, there are consequences to sin, and they come at one point or another. Sin will bring you into difficulty, self-induced or, and I should say really, and or, God-enacted. For example, Jonah. Jonah sinned. Jonah rebelled against God. He fled the presence of the Lord. God came after him. And his being in the belly of the whale, his suffering, first being thrown in the ocean and almost drowning, and then being stuck in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, is a result of his rebellion, is a consequence of his sin. Those consequences come to him, but he isn't alone in experiencing the consequences, because there's collateral damage as well. The mariners almost get taken out. They are terrified that their boat is going to break up, and they almost end up as a consequence of Jonah's sin. Sin is not just a private thing. It has spillover effects to other people. Important for us to remember. Second principle and application. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it in his little book, The Problem of Pain. He says, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And he starts off, before he says this, he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts at us in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And you and I know that there are different kinds of pain that we can experience. We can experience physical pain, psychological, emotional, spiritual pain, and God leverages those to remind us that life is short, life is mortal, that we are fragile, and that we need him, and we need to seek after him. We never seek pain, but God can use it. Johnny Erickson Tada, who had a diving accident and became a quadriplegic, would never have chosen the pain and the distress, the suffering that she went through. But after the fact, as she looked back on all that God had taught her and that she had learned, and how rich her dependence on God and her relationship with him had become, she recognized that she had experienced something that she never would have otherwise. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Soviet Christian who was imprisoned in the Gulag Archipelago, that archipelago of Soviet prisons, wrote years later, "It was only when I lay there on the rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not between states, nor between social classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts. And that is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison, for having been a part of my life." Which of us would say that about our suffering, about our distress? And yet in hindsight, looking back, Solzhenitsyn realized that God had used that torturous situation that he was in to bring personal insight and depth of character that wouldn't have come otherwise. Third principle in application. You won't truly begin with God until you come to the end of yourself. You won't truly begin with God until you come to the end of yourself. There's an excellent little commentary on the book of Jonah by Tim Keller, and it's titled The Prodigal Prophet. And that's a great title, because Jonah is often touted as an Old Testament equivalent of Jesus' prodigal son in the parable that Jesus told. Because Jonah, like the prodigal son, rebelled and ran away from his father. And the prodigal son, Jesus tells us, when he was off in a far country, He'd gone to a Gentile country and he'd run out of food. He'd squandered the father's inheritance on prostitutes and he had nothing to eat except the pods that the pigs, and Jews stayed away from pigs, but he's feeding the pigs and he's feeding himself the pig slop. That's how low he had descended. And I love how Luke 15 puts it as Jesus tells the parable. It says that when he came to himself, isn't that a great turn of phrase? He was disconnected with his true self, but he came to the end of himself and his own resources and his own ability. And when he psychologically came to himself and saw himself for who he was in all of his distress and his desperate need, then he went back to the Father and he found that the Father was searching for him the whole time, looking for his return, looking out on the horizon for his return. And Jonah is a prodigal prophet who's run from God and has to come to the end of himself until he can truly come to the beginning of God. And so, like Solzhenitsyn, who said, "Bless you, prison, for being part of my life," Jonah is in this psalm talking about his distress, but he's effectively saying, "Thank you, God, for taking me to this place, because it's when I was in the depth of despair and distress that I experienced your deliverance and your salvation." And so when distress happens, there are two things that you can do. You can respond in two different ways. You can respond to pain by shaking your fist at God or calling out to him, like Jonah did when he says in verse 2, "I called out to the Lord. I called out of my distress." I have a chart that shows Jonah's prayer here. Verse 2, "I called out to the Lord." That's the request. And what happened? Well, God responded. Jonah says, verse 2, "And he answered me. I cried out, and you heard my voice. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you." When you call to God, in his timing, in his way, he will respond. It may not be exactly like you think it'll be, but he does respond. And so God delivers him. And we want to look now at your deliverance and my deliverance through Jonah's deliverance. So God did deliver him. But I want to add a caveat to this. The deliverance wasn't instant, was it? And it wasn't easy because 3 days and three nights he's stuck in the belly of the whale. That's a really uncomfortable place to be. Not a good place to live, but a great place to learn. And so he describes God's deliverance in a couple of images. He says in verse 6, "You brought my life up from the pit." The pit, as I mentioned, denotes the grave, the abode of the dead. It's equivalent to Sheol in verse 2. So God rescued him from death. This is a literal physical deliverance. But you know, this deliverance, this physical salvation that he experienced, this physical rescue is about much more, because this book is concerned about the ultimate question: will the God of Jonah, will Yahweh rescue pagans, evil pagans like the Assyrians? And so this is ultimately about a spiritual rescue. Will God rescue the Assyrians? And so he says, "You've brought my life up from the pit." And then in verse 4, he says, "I shall look again on your holy temple. I'm driven from your sight. I've experienced the separation in my relationship with you and fellowship with you, but I will look again on your holy temple. What was the temple? It was the place where God uniquely dwelt by his presence. It was a place where God had fellowship and met with his people. And it was the place of substitutionary sacrifice, where the sacrifices were offered so that people who were evil, who were wicked, who were rebels, could come into God's presence and meet with him. And Jonah says, I rebelled against you. I fled from your presence, but you came after me. And you rescued me, you delivered me, and one day I will look again on your holy temple. I've been restored to fellowship with you. And that is the good news of the gospel, both Old and New Testament, that when we cry out to the Lord in our distress, he hears us. And it may not be easy, and it may not seem like an instant response, but he hears us, and he rescues us in his own way and in his own time. And so in verse 9, he finishes this prayer, this psalm, with the bottom line, which is so beautiful, when he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation, deliverance, belongs to the Lord. And he saves Jonah from the storm, from the waves, from the ocean, from the fish. But he also saves Jonah from himself and his delusion that he can run from God, that he can flee from God's presence, that somehow that's going to solve everything. Now, we know that we're going to find out in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that Jonah hasn't come all the way. He hasn't learned everything yet, but he's come partway to understanding that God is needed desperately by him and you can't run from him. Salvation belongs to the Lord, not vain idols, verse 8. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. The Hebrew word for idols is hebel, and it literally means vanities, empties, nothings. Idols are nothings. Vain idols are vain vanities. They're nothing. God is the God who saves. Idols cannot save. Now, of course, an idol is anything that we give ultimate affection to, anything in your life. It doesn't have to be a physical object in the shape of a little god. It could be another object, a house, a car. It could be a person. It could be a relationship. Anything that demands your ultimate affection, that supplants the place of God in your life. And we all have all kinds of idols. Keller says that our hearts are idol-making factories. And we've each got to realize that salvation is not found in any other thing but in the Lord alone. And why is God a God of salvation? Why is salvation something that belongs to the Lord and nothing else? No other idol, no other God. Nothing can save and take the place of Yahweh. It is because of his steadfast love. Those who pay regard to vain idols, verse 8, forsake their hope of steadfast love. It's not vanities, hebels, idols, it's chesed. It's a great Hebrew word that will make a conversation very wet as you say it. Chesed. It's a good guttural word, and it's translated steadfast love. It's one of the most beautiful words in Hebrew. Because God's love is not just love, it's steadfast love. It's loyal love. Jonah was disloyal. He rebelled and he fled from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord's love that pursued him, as it were, to the ends of the earth. He would have gone to the ends of the earth if they'd made the journey to Tarshish. God would have pursued that far. It's his steadfast love that pursues sinful rebels and calls them back and delivers them and saves them, physically in Jonah's case, and spiritually, we're going to see in the Assyrians' case, the Ninevites in chapter 4, and that is true for you and me in our rebellion, that God pursues us, because each one of us is like a Jonah. Each one of us is a prodigal who's gone to a far country, who's fled from God in different ways and in different degrees, but we're all rebels, and he comes after us as our loving Heavenly Father because of his chesed, his steadfast, his reliable, unchanging love. And so wherever you are, call to God in dependent faith, because he hears and responds to those who do. He may not respond in the time frame that you want or that you hope or expect, but he does respond. He is faithful. He is the God who saves. We're going to celebrate that in communion, and I'd like to invite the servers who will bring communion forward and distribute that to us. We're going to celebrate God's faithful love, his steadfast, loyal love to us, to rebels, to sinners. And if you haven't come to a place of putting your trust in Christ as Savior, then we would ask that you would just pass the elements without any embarrassment to the next person, because this is a sacred ceremony that really focuses in on what God has done, what extreme lengths God has gone to display his chesed, his steadfast love to us. He sent his Son to be our Savior, to die on the cross, to take our punishment so that we would not need to. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of reflection as the music plays, where you can do business with God. Jonah goes on at the end of his psalm to say, I've made my vows to you. Perhaps he was saying, Lord, I've blown it. I rebelled. I ran away as your prophet. But I'm going to do what you called me to do. We're going to see that in the next chapter. Maybe you've been running from God, or there's a sin in your life where God is saying, you know, you're rebelling in this area. You need to come back to me and repent. Know that no matter what you've done, his steadfast love chases you, just like it did Jonah, pursues you, and the loving Heavenly Father is waiting for you to welcome you back. And if you've never placed your faith in Christ ever, that's true for you too. So take a minute just to reflect and thank him and respond as he leads you for his steadfast love. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat the bread together. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. And so, great God of Jonah, the God of heaven, of the seas and the dry land, we come before you, the one who can create a storm out of nothing, the one who can command a fish to swallow a man. And we give you praise because you are above all. And we thank you for sending your Son, our Savior, to take the penalty for us. You showed your faithful, loyal love, which allowed us to come before you, even though we're rebels and sinners, and we're so grateful for that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking our place, our punishment upon yourself. Would we live in gratitude for what you've done? And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.